Psalm 4, we were obviously in Psalm 3 last time together. Psalm 4 covers the same situation from Psalm 3. Absalom has usurped David. David is fleeing his own son. He's in a time of distress. He's in what we would call in the modern time here a storm in his life. So a very fitting song that we just sang there. Let's read Psalm 4 together and then we'll study it. Psalm 4, verse 1. This is God's word. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only maketh me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad for your word and this time together with the church in your word. We ask for your help during this time. We want to be more like Christ. We want to know you more. Thank you for your word who reveals your person to us, your people. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we look to your word for wisdom and guidance. As we look to your word for our sanctification. We pray your blessing. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most would consider these two psalms to flow together, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, with Psalm 3 being called the morning psalm and Psalm 4 being called the evening psalm. The idea being that as David faced a day of great distress, a day of great trouble, he began singing, which we would say he wrote Psalm 3, but also would sing Psalm 3 to say, the Lord is my salvation. As he faced that day, he was declaring, the Lord is my salvation. And then as he ends this day, or even this time in his life, we find Psalm 4, which is to say, the Lord is my peace, or I have the peace of God. And that's what I want to speak to you on this morning from Psalm 4, is the idea that we have the peace of God. If you notice over verse number 1 in the heading there for you in Psalm 4, it is written to the chief musician on Neginoth, and it says a psalm of David. So he addresses this psalm to the minister of worship, the chief musician. This would have been the custodian of the sacred psalms at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And then this word here, Neginoth, in the Hebrew means accompanied by stringed instruments. So King David writes this song. He sends it along to this minister of worship with the instruction that we sing this song together with stringed instruments. In their time, we would understand this to be the harp and the lyre, L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. I guess you could sing it with a lyre as well if you wanted to. But nevertheless, this was David's instruction as he wrote this. Here's what you and I need to take away from this psalm, especially knowing the situation surrounding it. A dire situation for King David, fleeing from his kingdom, fleeing for his life because of this coup formed by his own son, a son that he loves very much, a son who's later killed in the war that brews because of this. And David grieves such over this son that it really hurts the people close to David who fought for David against this son. But David loves him very much. So he's definitely in a time of distress here. What we take away from this is it's wonderful that in this time, David could turn a distressing experience into a song for the glory of God. It's a very unique thing. We often do not turn distressing situations in our lives into anything productive, into anything useful other than to say, well, I really went through that. But David went through this, and then he pinned down these things that throughout the generations of God's people now have been very helpful, very useful. His example shows us what our responses should be in times of crisis. He could only do this because he was living a life within the assurance of God's sovereignty. David was living his life with a peace of knowing that God reigns supremely over everything for his own glory. And when we resort to those facts, we can have peace no matter the situation of life. So this fourth psalm provides a Godward focus, even in the midst of life's storms. Stephen J. Lawson writes here, "Even when it seems as if the ungodly have dominated the scene, believers should remember that God has chosen the godly for himself and will not forsake them." This psalm expresses that confidence. As the psalmist writes to God, or about God, during an hour of desperate need, he rests secure because God reigns supreme. Can you rest secure today, knowing that God reigns supreme? You all have troubles. You all have trials. One of my favorite preachers as a child growing up used to always say, "Be kind to everybody because everybody's going through something." And this is true. Can we rest secure, trusting that our God reigns supreme? Now, you should note that in the third psalm, it is David's person being attacked. He's fleeing for his physical life. But in the fourth psalm, that doesn't seem to be what he writes about. It seems that it is his reputation that is being attacked. What he needs then is a sense of the presence and the approval of God rather than actual physical deliverance. When his person's being attacked, surely he needs the physical deliverance. But when his reputation is being attacked, he needs a sense of confidence. He needs a sense of acceptance. He needs to know that he is right with the Lord, because those who would say nay against him would convince otherwise. So this is David's cry. This is David's prayer. In the midst of this troublesome storm, he knows the peace of God. We see this through three headings this morning. First, a request from verse number 1. And then we see a rebuke in verses 2 through 5. And then we see his remembrance in verses 6 through 8. So let's begin in verse number 1 with his request. And for those of you who are clock watchers, I'll remind you that this one goes slow. It starts slow and ends quick. So we're going to be in verse 1 for a really long time. And then verse 2 through 8, just bam, we're right out of it. Okay, so don't worry. I had a great joke shared with me this week. There was a little boy out in the lobby of the church, and the preacher went out to talk to the little boy. He noticed the boy was just checking everything out. He was asking him all these questions. He said, "What's that board for there?" He said, "Well, that's where we've been posting ported announcements." And he said, "Well, what's this spot over here?" He said, "Well, that's where we put the coffee on Sunday mornings to help people stay awake during the preaching." And he said, "Well, what's that memorial plaque there?" And he said, "That's a memorial we hung up to recognize all those from our church who died in the service." And the little boy got puzzled, and he said, "Was that the AM service or the PM service?" So we won't keep you here that long. Verse number 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." In his great, great distress, you could say in his greatest distress, prayer is David's greatest resource. Wilcox says, "Against all the odds, he is sure that there must still be an ultimate framework of right, upheld by the righteous God, behind all the wrongs which God allows to happen. Against these things, he is sure that there must still be a framework of right." It's easy for us to lose sight of that fact, but it's important for us to, by faith, take hold of that very fact. That God is sovereign, that we are his people, that he still upholds a framework for right, no matter what comes in life. David is not looking within for strength. He's not looking to himself for strength here. He sees the ultimate basis for help residing in God through his divine intervention. So he cries out, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He begins calling out to God. He's praying. He's asking God to answer him. He needs God's help. And he was desperate to receive an answer. To just say, "Help, Lord," is one thing. But to say, "Hear me, Lord," is yet another. This is his way of saying, "I need an answer. I need to know that you have heard me. So I'm asking that you hear me in such a way that I'll be sure that you're listening." He addresses God here as the God of his righteousness, which communicates to us that David is not appealing to God on the basis of his own goodness. For what is our righteousness up against the righteousness of God? It is non-existent. It is nothing. It is filthy rags. He's not able to pray this way because of his personal achievement. We don't praise David here this morning for this psalm that he's written. We praise David's God for this psalm that David has written. We don't praise David as an example to us of great strength in time of distress. We praise the one true God who provided David this strength in his time of distress and gave it to us through David as an example. He says here, "You are the God of my righteousness." Often that is our first mistake. We want to come before God in our own righteousness. We want to appeal to God with our self-righteousness. "I haven't done these things, Lord, and I've been sure to always do those things, Lord. So I need you to help me in this regard." Or especially when times of distress come, we say, "Well, I better make sure that I've done these things." No, what you better make sure of is that you believe that God is sovereign and that you're trusting in sovereign God for that which you need. Your list of goods will not impress him. And thankfully, your list of bads do not do away with his long suffering. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. David rests in the Lord's perfect righteousness given to him by faith. This alone is his point of access. Sproul says he can fearlessly call on God because he knows that God is his righteousness. If I had to think that I was my righteousness, I would not be able to fearlessly call upon God. But knowing that the righteousness of Christ, knowing that before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Knowing this, then I have trust in God's ultimate strength. But if it were me alone, it would be a very hard thing to come before an almighty and a sovereign God because I would never equate. I would never be enough. I would never be what I needed to be to go there. But no, it's his righteousness that is the point of my access. Then David remembers the past. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." It means that under great pressure, God enlarged him. Now there's a key here. There's a very important thing in our walk with God that we must come to understand here. When you enlarge something that is under pressure, it provides relief. Can take a birthday party balloon. And when we were kids, we liked, well, still now, not even when we were kids, you take the mouth of that thing and you hold it open and it makes a pooting sound. It's a wonderful thing for little boys, especially. What is happening there? Well, this balloon is under pressure and there's a bottleneck effect going on to the air there. And sorry about that. I just realized some of you are talking to your guest that you brought to church with you this morning and saying, "Sometimes he's like that. Just look past him. Sorry." But when you enlarge the thing that is under pressure, it provides relief. And this is David's point here. The Hebrew word for distress means tight place. But the Hebrew word for relief means open place. So David said, "When I was in a tight place, through relief of this pressure, you made it an open place." He has been encompassed about on all sides by this trial. He's under pressure and he's asking God, as you've done before, "You enlarged me when I was in distress before." So he's saying, "Hear me, God. make a spacious place for me because I am under this pressure. And he remembers, you enlarged me when I was in distress. Under pressure, in pressure, you enlarged me. MacDonald writes here, good commentary. He says, ordinarily we think of pressure as reducing the compass or volume of its object. But God uses pressure to produce spiritual enlargement. Prosperity actually does very little for us, but adversity is what it is in the Christian life that produces growth and maturity. This is what David is recognizing and leaning hard into here in his prayers. He says, hear me, O God. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. I need you to do this for me again. He's not saying here, I need you to get me out of this mess. He's saying, I need your peace to be able to rest while I'm going through this mess. Let me read Spurgeon to you. Spurgeon said in this verse, I am afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What I do not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. We don't amen that thing this morning saying, bring it on. But we amen it saying it is true. I prefer prosperity over affliction, but truly it is in the afflictions in life that I have grown the most. It is in the hard times and the hard things of life that God has refined me and matured me and made me, and it is making me into what He wants me to be. I prefer sunshine and butterflies and happy days. But it takes some rain. With this in mind, David feels free to ask God to hear him. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So he begins, Lord, hear me, answer me. He remembers, you enlarged me in my time of distress. So with that, he says, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Mercy is God's tender compassion demonstrated toward those who are afflicted, not according to what they deserve, but according to what they need to survive this trial. David knew that he didn't deserve any help from the Lord, but he prayed on the basis of God's mercy and on the basis of God's favor. So David is in the midst of a time of mercy and grace here. Grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace, Christ's righteousness on our account. Mercy, escaping God's wrath, though we've earned it. This is God's grace and God's mercy. This is what David is asking for. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he made a wonderful note here in his sermon through the fourth psalm. He said, do you know the advantage of coming to God with your troubles? And I read that and I said, well, sure I do. But as I continued to read on, I was reminded of some things that often we forget. There is an important advantage to coming to God with our troubles. To come to God means that you do not need to pretend. Do you remember that? He's all-knowing. He already knows. Now, some would say, well, if God already knows, then I don't need to come to Him at all. Well, then you're missing the peace that surpasses all of your human understanding that you get in coming to Him. No, just because He knows doesn't mean that we don't come and say and tell. My wife knows that I love her, but it's important that I tell her that I love her, and she expects that from me. My children, I assume they love me, but I like for them to tell me that they love me, except for when I give them money. I don't want that to be the only time. There is an advantage of coming to God with our troubles. We know in coming that we don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on airs. We don't have to say just the right words. We just throw it out there. Lord, this is what's going on. This is where I am. This is how I feel. You can tell him exactly where you hurt. You can tell him exactly how you feel. This is David's request, through which he experiences the peace of God. He says in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. How in the world do you get a night's rest when your own son, who you love deeply, has turned against you in this way and seems would just have you dead? So David's request, and then David's rebuke. Inside this peace of God, he's able to speak to his enemies. So the tone from verse 1 to verse 2 changes. That which he's addressing. He's addressing God in verse 1. And then verse 2 through 5, he addresses his enemies. He says in verse 2, O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? He rebuked them for their opposition against him. He says, you've turned my glory into shame. This is his character attack. They are slandering him. They're speaking lies to undermine his leadership. So he asked them these questions. How long will you love vanity? He's saying they're, how long will you love the empty things of life? His meaning being this route that you're on, this what you think you are pursuing, this grab for power, this grab for position. These things are vanity. They come and then they're gone. They're only the temporal. These are not eternal things that you are going for here. He takes that even further when he says, and seek after leasing. Now we live in a area with a bit of a real estate crisis. And some of you are seeking after leasing. You'd like to be able to rent something that you could afford that was nice. Right? We understand what that word means, but I need you to bring that word over into the spiritual sense. To lease a home in a real estate market is not a negative. It's not a bad thing. We wouldn't look down upon a person for that. But in reality, what are you actually doing when you lease the home? Do you own the home? So by living there, aren't you pretending to be the owner of the home? You know, again, I'm not, and that's not an insult. That is the point being made here in the verse. He says to them, how long will you stay after these vain things? How long will you stay after leasing? What he's talking about is their idolatry. He said, you set things up as if they are the owners when they're not truly the owners. God is the owner. You set up power, you set up position, you set up prestige, you set up possessions. He said, you set all of these temporal things up as the eternal gods. They're just idols. How long will you follow after leasing? Another way to say it, but it doesn't quite get us there, is lies. How long will you follow after lies? But you see, when you translate that word as lies, it leaves out some meaning there. It doesn't quite get you to this meaning of setting up one as the owner in a place of a home who actually is not the owner. Letting someone live there, letting someone operate there as if it is theirs. This is exactly what we do when we entertain idols. So David asks here in this rebuke to his enemies. Now, be sure David is not combating them. He's not in a position of trying to set them straight to win an argument with them. He says this in a compassionate kind of a way. Even these very ones who are attacking him, he is saying to them, I see the error of your ways and I hope for you to get right. I hope for you to make right with God. In verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him. As if speaking to his enemies directly, he prayed, just stating this fact, know that the Lord hath set apart the godly for himself. Now this carried a twofold purpose for David. First, it identified himself as God's chosen servant. And in doing this, David challenged them. Why should they persist in their opposition against him whom God has chosen? Now, David doesn't qualify that statement. He doesn't say, because I'm so great, God chose me. In fact, if you remember the story of David, it seems to come across as just the opposite. Saul was the one who was great, and the people said, he's our king. And God said, no, I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a man to be our king. And God said, fine, I'll give you your king. Well, then Saul was wrong before God, and God put an evil spirit upon him and replaced him as king with David. And he sends the prophet Samuel down to Jesse's house, David's father's house, and says, the next king is there. You go there and you anoint one. And you remember, they didn't even bring David to the gathering. They brought all of his older brothers, the bigger, the stronger, the more handsome, probably the smarter, or whatever else you would have put your own human qualifications on, and said, these are probably the ones that Samuel would be looking for here. And it wasn't at all. And he says, do you have any other sons? And he said, well, there's David, but, you know, he's just as happy being with the sheep. Not always a bad thing. I heard Chuck Swindoll, who's been a pastor for 478 years, say he was invited to become the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said after just a short amount of time, just some months there, he realized that he was not quite refined enough to be the president of a seminary. He said, I had been with the sheep so long I stunk like them. I like being with the sheep. I am a sheep. I just want to be a sheep. David is then anointed to be the king, though he would not, by human standards, been the one. So David is not saying this pridefully here. He's saying that back, referencing back to verse 1, in God's righteousness. David is not saying, I deserve to be chosen as the one. He's saying, I know that I have been chosen as the one. The church does not qualify its election. The church in mystery sits back and says, why me, Lord? Why would you ever save me? I don't deserve it. And this is David's exact wording here to these, his enemies. He says, know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Why would you persist in opposing me? Because you're opposing God by doing this. Why would anybody come against the church? You're attacking the bride of Christ. To oppose David was to oppose God, who had sovereignly elected him and set him apart. God's sovereignty brings him peace in the middle of this time of distress. So that's the first part of this, as David says here, God has set apart the godly for himself. The second part of this is, as one set apart by God, David had assurance that the Lord would hear him when he called to him. He knew that he would be safe because the Lord would remember his servant and hear his prayer. There was a peace in this truth of being set apart, and this truth of being sovereignly elected. When in the new covenant we struggle with passages like Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to wrestle around with these doctrines of God's foreknowledge and predestination and election, one of the things we can be sure of in our walk with Christ is that we are not sure in our walk with Christ. God did not put these out here as means of confusion. As Brother Preston taught us this morning, God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. So to have the Apostle Paul write down these monumental doctrines in the New Covenant writings and have them expressed to us are not there to cause us stress and strain and anxiety. They're there to give us peace and comfort. The peace and comfort is this. Why would God save you to himself and never hear your prayer? No, he would only ever hear your prayer because he has saved you to himself. And you don't have to qualify the understanding of that document or that doctrine and say, this is why God has saved me to himself. You don't have to qualify it. We don't need a reason for that. In fact, I'll give you the reason. It's given to us in Ephesians 1. For his good pleasure, he did it. Because God is God, and he can do what he wants to do, and this is what he's decided to do, so there, he's done it. You probably don't think I deserve to go to heaven. I don't think I deserve to go to heaven, but God saved me nonetheless. And in that knowledge is what David is clinging to for this peace here. He said, God has set aside those he's chosen for himself. He's resting in God's sovereignty, and he's saying, I know that he hears my prayers. Jesus illustrated this in the Gospels as he spoke about a father. And he said, what earthly father, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Now answer the rhetorical question. Earthly fathers, how many of you would do that? Your son says, Dad, I'm hungry. Here, boy, have a rock. You wouldn't do that. I mean, even if you were mad at him. Are any dads here this morning just mad at your children? Want to be the example? What did you say, Preston? Sometimes they have to leave the room. Just got to get out of here so I can read my book. Jesus said, if he asked for a fish, who would give him a snake? And that's an earthly father. So he takes that to make the point of how much more than your heavenly father. He wants to give good things to those whom he loves. So David is able to conclude with confidence, the Lord will hear when I call upon him. Philippians 1:6, that's one of those underlined, memorized verses in your Bible. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing. Are you confident of some things in life? We get excited for our team and we say, oh, they're going to win the championship this season. We're confident until they start losing. This is not the confidence that Paul writes to the church in Philippi with in Philippians 1:6. It's a confidence in something that is certain. What is he confident of? That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began this work in you? Why did you get saved? Why did you join up with the church? Why did you get baptized? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? God started this work in you. Prior to this, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were fine living that life, being spiritually dead, because it allowed you to feel this kind of so alive physically in the physical realm with the temporal things. Now, there's always this aching. There was always something missing. And now you've been made alive. He began this work in you. If he began it, why would he not perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? And that word perform it, I'm taking too long here. I've got to finish verse 1. But that word perform, if you study Philippians 1:6, is like a conductor conducting an orchestra. He's got his little stick here. What is the stick called?
Baton.
His baton. You tap on the stand there. And all of these pieces are moving around and it just makes a symphony. Sometimes in life, it just seems like a great big mess. If you've ever been to the symphony before they get started and they're all out there warming it up, you know, they're oiling their instruments there and they're blowing into them. And all you hear is just a bunch of random mess. You know, it doesn't sound like anything beautiful. But you let the man come out with a baton and he starts to wave the baton. And all of a sudden, in unison, you hear the notes played together and it makes sense. This is what God does in our lives. He began this work. He will perform this work until we see Christ. You say, well, my life looks like a big mess right now. Yeah, me too. But I know the conductor. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of getting to preach in a town that had a great symphony. And they said, what do you want to do Saturday night? And he said, I'd really love to hear your symphony. And they said, yeah, it's going to be hard to get you tickets. But someone in the church knew someone who worked in facilities at this place. And they said, well, we can't get you a seat, but if you'd like to sit side stage there, you could at least hear the music. And he said, oh, that'd be fine. So he's sitting side stage there. And he said he had a unique view that he had never had before, is that he could see the conductor and he could see the conductor stand from this angle. You're usually behind the guy, so you can't really see what's going on here. And the playing the instruments are on this side, so they can't see what's going on there either. So he says this conductor walks out in his black-tailed tuxedo and he takes his bow and he turns to his players and he takes his bow and he reaches in his pocket and he thinks he's going to pull out his baton, but he doesn't. He pulls out a little yellow bag of peanut M&Ms and he tears the top off and he sits them there down on his conductor stand and then he pulls out his baton and he taps it and off they go. And he says all throughout this symphony, if you've ever been, you know, these guys really get into it. They do some headbanging and all this stuff, you know. He said all throughout this symphony, just every once in a blue moon, he'd pick right down there and pop one M&M into his mouth. And off they would go. And he'd pop another M&M into his mouth and off he would go. And he said that he sat there a little distraught and brokenhearted and distressed with the things in life. And God reminded him in that moment that conductor wasn't worried how these things were going to go. He was prepared. He knew the peace. He knew how to lead. If they would just follow, it would go just as he intended. God is still on the throne. God is not worried. Nothing ever occurs to him. Nothing ever comes to him as new knowledge. He is utterly in control. This is what David is saying here. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Have this same confidence, but let us rest appropriately. It's not in our own righteousness. Verse 1, it's because we are in God's righteousness. It's based upon a track record. There's no need to doubt him now. Safely this far, Jesus has brought me. There's no need to doubt him now. There's a track record. Verse 1, when I was in distress, you enlarged me. Verse 3, knowing that God has set the godly apart for himself. So with these things, there comes a confidence of being heard and answered when we call. This brings a peace in the midst of distress. Then in verse 4 and 5, David speaks to his enemies through a prayer to God. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He's not wishing them harm, though they wish harm upon him. He prays for them. In verse 4, he prays for them to stand in the awe of the true God. If you're familiar with that word awe, we don't say awe much anymore. We say awesome. He said, oh, that was just awesome. I had a professor in school who would correct us if we said awesome inappropriately. He would say, awe is reserved for God alone. Your grade on your test was not awesome. She was usually right, even given the misuse of the English word there. But he would say, God is awesome. Your grade on your test was good. Awe. He says, I want you to stand in awe of the true God. Then he says, to not sin in your time of anger. Stand in awe and sin not. The last time you prayed for your enemies, that they would not sin. Typically, we pray things like, see God, see how bad of a sinner they are? Squish them, Lord. Wipe them out. Now, I can give you some verses if you need to pray things like that. There are a few. But in this context, the prayer is, Lord, I hope my enemies will stand in awe of you just as I do, and that they, during this time of anger, will not sin. And then he says, I hope they will search their hearts. You see that in verse 4? Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. He said, you guys are moving about. You're making your plans. You're doing these actions that you've set yourselves out to do. You should probably go lay down. Horizontally meditate. You know what that means? It's not Eastern culture. It's not world religion. It's napping. He said, you should probably go lay down and be still for a minute and consider your actions and consider God. Search your hearts. And then verse 5, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Do what is necessary in repentance. Live with a trust in God and not yourself. Wiersbe says this teaches us David was not only a great king and a military strategist, but he was also a loving shepherd who cared for his people and wanted them to walk with the Lord. David knew that the spiritual condition of his people was far more important than their military skill. For the Lord gives victory to those who trust and obey. It's amazing in this time of distress that he's praying for others, that he's trying to instruct others, that he's writing this song that speaks of his peace and rest that he has in God, even in this time of distress. And even then, he's helping other people out. We can't lose sight of that fact. If we're not careful, life's circumstances, time, and duty will rob us of the impact we're supposed to have on other people's lives. You're always going to be facing something. Face it. Get through it. Work on it. Lean on other people to help you through it. But don't stop letting other people lean on you, even though you're going through something. It's an important note for us here. It teaches us, David's prayer here teaches us the way God would have us to be. If we too want to be like David, people after God's own heart. This is an important reminder of how to be successful in the Lord. By a worldly, temporal standing, success would come through being a great military strategist or one who can politically maneuver or one who can have a stiff upper lip and stand firm in the midst of such trials. I would submit to you that David's probably top five of successful people in all the scriptures, full of failures in all of his life, but he just stands there as one who is a beaming example of what a person of God should be. Why is that? Because he kept that shepherd's heart, even in this time. Because he realized that his relationships were the key to his earthly successes. David knew the peace of God through his request. We see that through his rebuke. And then finally, we see that through his remembrance. Verse 6, he says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." He notes that there are many questioning God. These are his people. Some were against him. Some were trying to stay for him. It seems that those who were staying on his side were beginning to wonder within themselves, will following David result in any good for us? You understand that. You're a citizen as well. You're asked to go vote. You're asked to get behind a political leader. And you wonder to yourself sometimes, did I pick the right one? Is my vote for this one going to do me any good? So in response to this, David appealed to God. He says, "Let the light of your face shine upon us." He's calling for God to bless them with the fullness of his grace. He's recalling to mind the words of Aaron's blessing that we find in Numbers chapter number 6, where he says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." This great benediction, David is calling this to mind here, and he's saying this in regards to those who are following him. Then in verse 7, he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." So through that remembrance, verse 7 notes that God filled him with joy. He says, I have gladness in my heart more than those at the time of harvest, more than those who have planted their corn and they have a bumper crop, more than those who planted their vineyard and it yielded more than they ever imagined it could, and they're utterly profitable from this. He says, I have that kind of gladness in my heart. There's a unique thing here that Lawson points out. He says, before David's prayer changed his circumstances, it had already changed David. Can you take that home with you this morning? Before David's prayer changed his circumstances, Absalom's still after him here. But David was changed. He said, my heart is full of this kind of gladness. His anxiety is transformed into assurance. What do you do with your anxieties? We sing the song, all your anxieties, all of your cares, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Do we truly do this? David experienced this joy, more joy than when the grain and the new wine abound. He found more joy in God than when a farmer enjoys a bountiful harvest. Why? Because he put his trust into the Lord, which allowed his anxiety to be transformed into assurance. Joy floods our hearts. We are conscious of the Lord's favor in our lives. This is one of the reasons we purposefully have a prayer of thanksgiving on Sunday mornings. It's good for you at least one day a week to have to stop, to be still. I don't want you to horizontally meditate during church. Unless you're under 5, then that's a good thing. But it's good to be reminded that we need to be thankful. I was challenged some years back to take a day a week and don't pray anything else but Thanksgiving. And I would do that on Fridays. I've stopped doing it now, but it's a good practice. It's not a bad thing to do. Just one day a week. I wouldn't pray all day except for Thanksgiving. Just, Lord, thank you for this. Lord, thank you for that. Some days I'd have to get tricky because you'd be needing surgery and I'd need to be praying for you, but I was only going to pray Thanksgiving. So I'd say, Lord, thank you in advance for how you're going to see them right through this surgery. But it was a good thing to take that day and offer Thanksgiving. Well, David concludes with all of this in verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. He's better off than his adversaries. He can lie down and sleep in peace. He has advised them to lie still on their beds in an attempt to lessen this evil that they are planning and plotting. But he could sleep in peace, which came from God. If you'll leave your problems with God, he will shoulder them. He will give you peace. He will give you rest. This is the peace of God. We see it through David's request, his rebuke, and through his remembrance. We must all face distress in life. I wish I could show you some verses that said, if you just live like this, everything will be hunky-dory in life. Do y'all know that term, hunky-dory? Okay. But there's no verses like that. In fact, verses will say things like, yes, and all of you who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or, brothers, don't think it strange when fiery trials come into your life, because God is using these times to refine you. So we rest in Psalms like Psalm 4, knowing that it is critical in these times of distress to fully trust our God, knowing that He alone can find us and fix us in the midst of our troubles. Too often we internalize our anxiety rather than trust in God for relief. I'll leave you with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing. Meaning, don't be anxious about anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How many of you could say here this morning, you are facing something that is beyond your own human understanding? You're dealing with something right now. Put them up high. Come on. It's a testimony. Look around now and see all the hands. Lots of people facing something beyond their human understanding. What are we to do about that? Don't be anxious about it. Pray like crazy about it. And God will give you peace that will surpass your human understanding. You may not be able to explain why you have peace. You may not be able to explain how you know you're going to get through this situation, but you'll have that peace and you'll know you're going to get through that situation. Let's stand and pray.